Just a couple of housekeeping matters before we pray together again. Next Sunday morning, the next DVD in our Read the Bible for Life series is going to be shown Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, coffee at 8:30 if you need some juice to pay attention through the film. And then on Sunday morning at 9:15, it will be shown again, and the title of it is Reading the Stories of the New Testament. If you're getting tired of the Old Testament, then it's easy to do because there's just so much judgment and gore and places you've never heard of. It might be encouraging just to attend this thing and hear something about Jesus in the New Testament. So I would encourage you to come out for that. I mentioned at the AGM that there might be the possibility of an alternate way of reading through the summer to just change things up and realize that people are busy, but the elders have determined that we are going to continue with the reading schedule with the same discipline that we've hopefully had so far through the summer so that we can be done at the end of September rather than dragging it on to what could be the beginning of November. So we're going to continue on and push through, and we may have a few more redemption Sundays where you can catch up and just pretend that you didn't lose track and just join us again before that time. And then in October and November, we're deciding what's going to happen. November will be the season of Advent, and then we will carry on with something new in the new year, and we'll let you know about that. We've had a number of new people attending the church, and we're really excited about that, and they want to jump in and join in the reading program that we're a part of, but we don't want to buy any more books. Because I think we gave half the city of Calgary a book, and it's my guess that some of you aren't using them. You know, maybe you aren't doing it anymore. Shame on you. Maybe you've got eight of them for each one of your family members, and you really don't need eight of them. But if you would be willing to come and donate them next week if you're not using them, we won't take it as a sign that you've given up and not doing it anymore, but as a sign of generosity from just a great heart. And then we can give them to these people who want to join in to where we are. Okay? That fair? Yeah, I thought it was. Okay. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you today for your grace that supplies our every need, that forgives our every sin, that equips us for every task that you would have us do. We thank you for Jesus Christ today as the ultimate expression of that love and grace toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have and the invitation that we have received to remember he and his death for us today in the communion that will follow. Because of your love and grace, we lift with confidence to you those in our congregation and those in our world and in our lives who are unwell, who are unemployed, underemployed, overwhelmed, in hospital, too sick to make it out today. And may they feel your presence and experience a healing touch from your hand. We ask you would bless your word as we look into it together this morning. For I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first graduate studies program that I did at Briarcrest was in 1985. It was made up entirely of two-week modular classes. And so Melanie and I took the summer and we moved to live there in a rented double-wide trailer that, despite claiming to have central air, it felt more like we were living in a convection oven at times because it was a particularly hot summer, even for Saskatchewan, and it was the worst summer in all of my years of living there for grasshoppers. You would go for a walk, and they would bounce off of you or stick on you, and they were just everywhere. Semis would pull into the service station overheating because their radiators were plugged with grasshoppers, and they would have to take pressure washers and peel these things off. And sometimes it was like a layer of sod coming off the front of these semis before they could even move on. It was just gross. I was so disgusted that I decided that I was going to at least end the infestation in my yard single-handedly. At the end of the day, they would always crawl up on the side of the trailer to get the last, few hours of sun. So I would take a hockey stick and go out there and clip them right in the back of the head between the head and shoulders. And just ting, 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 ting. I got really fast at it, killed them by the hundreds. But beheading them and the crunching sound became, it just wasn't fun very long, okay? And so I figured, well, I'll boil pots of water and pour down the side of the tree. But watch pots really don't boil, like they said, very fast. So it wasn't very effective. I thought I might as well get some exercise. So I took a hockey stick, and I would wait until the hopper got up just a little bit on what was left of the grass and slap shoot them against the house in hopes of killing them. That got boring. So I dug out my landlord's golf clubs, never did tell him. And that little stub of grass that was left was a perfect tee for these. So I would drive them against the house. I would chip them over top of the trailer, all in hopes of ending the infestation, and they just kept coming back for the entire year. Now, as you read the first chapter of the book of Joel this week, because you're caught up with us now and you're going to do that, you will read of another infestation, not of grasshoppers, but of locusts, which are like grasshoppers in a lot of ways, but are not identical to them. They tend to live in two states, according to what I read. Either they are solitary, isn't that a good-looking animal? Solitary meaning that they are basically harmless, they are living on their own, independent, eating grass, enjoying communion with God, all this kind of stuff. Or they are in a state that is called gregarious, which I always thought was just being friendly to everyone. But when it comes to grasshoppers, it means that they form into huge swarms, and they cover great distances, and they possess not only the ability but the appetite to eat everything brown or green or any other color that happens to be in their path. And what Joel describes in the first chapter of his book is the aftermath of this kind of a gregarious locust infestation that happened in the land when he prophesied. But before we look at the aftermath in Joel, just use your imagination to see and hear what a manifestation must have been like based on this description of a locust plague that took place in Jerusalem in 1915. This comes out of the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, Volume 6. A loud noise was heard before the locusts were seen, produced by the flapping of a myriad of locust wings that resembled the distant rumbling of waves. The sky was suddenly darkened. Showers of their excrement fell fast, resembling that of mice. Their elevation above the earth was at times hundreds of feet. At other times, they flew low, and detached numbers of them alighted on anything that could be eaten. Mr. Aronsall, another witness of that 1915 plague, testifies that in less than 2 months after their first appearance, not only was every green leaf devoured, but even the bark was peeled off of trees that stood out white, like white and lifeless skeletons. The field, he says, were stripped to the ground. Arab babies left by their mothers in the shade of some tree had their faces devoured before their screams were heard. The natives considered this a plague as judgment from God because of their wickedness, which is a really interesting understanding, especially because of what Joel writes. And I'd like us to read Joel chapter 1 and parts of 2 today, and because it's children serving Sunday, I would like to invite Juliana Wright to come and read chapter 1 and bits from chapter 2 for us.
The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts, and then the stripping locusts too. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, all the grapes are ruined, and all your sweet wine is gone. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army too, numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. Weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband, for there is no grain or wine to offer to at the temple of the Lord. So the priests are in mourning, the ministers of the Lord are weeping. The fields are ruined, the land is stripped bare, the grain is destroyed, the grapes have shriveled, and the olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers, wail, all you vine growers. Weep because the wheat and barley, all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up, and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, and apple trees, all the fruit trees have dried up, and the people's joy had dried up with them. Dress yourselves and burrow up and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn assembly. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord, your God, and cry out to him. There, the day of the Lord is near, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. Your food disappears before your very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of your God. The seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty and granaries are abandoned. How the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about, confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now, and while there is time, give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. This is the word of the God.
Good job. Thank you, Juliana. Now, Joel is a difficult book to interpret and understand. So let me give you a bit of a perspective to provide you with a pair of glasses as you read through it. A bit of a step back to give a wide-angle lens before we focus in on the locust stuff. For example, many believe that the locust plague about which Juliana read was not only literal, which I believe it was, but also pointed to the invasion of an army in chapter 2 that would bring about a day of judgment known as the Day of the Lord. And that's a key ingredient that you're going to read throughout the book of Joel, is this Day of the Lord. Obviously, he was referring to a day that was imminent, a day that was coming during his time or shortly after, in which the wicked of Israel and then the wicked of other nations would be punished and the righteous would be rewarded. In terms of Joel's prophecy, I would suggest that there's a good chance that what he is referring to in this immediate Day of the Lord judgment would be the coming of the Babylonian Empire to destroy Jerusalem and deport the Jews. But then you come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus referring to the Day of Judgment as well. In Matthew chapter 10, 11, 12, 24, to name just a few in the first gospel. And then there are other references just to the day, which is obviously the day of judgment as well. And even numerous other New Testament writers refer to this day as well. So what do we do with that? Joel saying that the day of judgment is imminent now, and Jesus and the New Testament writers saying that the day of judgment is future. Well, I would encourage you to think of the day of the Lord as you read this in the manner that some theologians would call prophetic horizons. Prophetic horizons, meaning that the prophecy can be fulfilled more than once. An example of prophetic horizons would be in Isaiah chapter 7, where the Arameans are coming in to conquer Judah and Jerusalem, and God speaks to King Ahaz and gives him a prophetic promise that we've read every Christmas. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. God gave that promise to Ahaz during his time. Now, if that was a real promise and it was going to be a real sign, it would have to have happened during his time and had nothing to do with Jesus' birth. Ahaz was dead and buried and turned to dust before Jesus was ever born and named. And therefore, there must have been a virgin who became pregnant by her new husband, gave birth to a son and called him Emmanuel, and Ahaz heard about it and realized that's the promised sign from God. He is going to come and intervene. But when you think in terms of prophetic horizons, you realize that this could happen again. This time not with a natural, but a supernatural conception of a child in the womb of a true virgin who didn't become a virgin when it happened. Can you see how prophetic horizons work? Because that's how I would encourage you to read the Day of the Lord this week. The judgment, the Day of the Lord judgment touching two horizons. The first one being the original time when Joel prophesied it and the Babylonians came in, but also a second time that Jesus and the New Testament writers say is coming. And we don't know the date of that, the final judgment of all time. And yet, rather than spending valuable time indulging in speculation about unknowable things related to the final judgment and the timing of that, which Jesus said he didn't even know, so we certainly will not, I would like to simply focus on one concept that is really clear in the passages that were read today, and that is one effect of sin on our lives. As much as I don't like to focus on sin all the time, and this is 2 weeks in a row, I honestly felt led to this thing in Joel. If we focus too much on the Day of the Lord, we can actually miss the drum roll of sin leading up to it and how we can avoid having that harsh judgment in our lives. Now, the reason why I say that we're dealing with the effect of sin in our lives is because of the repeated call in the book for repentance. We read in chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come out as destruction from the Almighty. It's calling out for God's mercy. If you remember back to the covenants that you read earlier and read the Bible for life, you know that God said that he would not bring about plagues and so on the people just for fun. Now, they haven't experienced locusts for a few years. I think I'm going to lose some. No, it was always in response to sin. And so in chapter 2, verse 12 and following, God says to Joel, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. So Joel is calling for repentance from sin in order to avoid being those who are judged in the day of the Lord. Last week, we looked at five results of sin as well from the sobering chapter in Isaiah 59. And we saw that sin carries with it inherent judgments that will affect us long before the day of judgment when we stand before God for good or bad. That when we sin, Isaiah said, we distance ourselves from God, and a result of that were five things. One is that we think that sin is life-giving and find out often too late that it brings death instead. Isaiah said that we find ourselves wrapped in a web of sin from which we cannot loose ourselves. He said that we hope for light in our lives, but experience darkness because of sin. He talks about an inability to recognize truth from error, right from wrong. You can't tell the difference. And finally, he talked about it taking a physical toll on your body. Each of these is a form of judgment on sin that happens long before that awful day of judgment in which sin is completely destroyed and sinners are harshly dealt with. And in chapter 1 and a bit from chapter 2 that we look at today, we will see yet another result of sin in our lives that we could actually label number 6 if we wanted to, all captured as a result of the locust plague. So let's consider the plague and the tragic results of it. The Jerusalem plague that we read about before was like what was experienced in the land during Joel's time. And in verse 4, he surveys the aftermath of this infestation when he says that what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. It sounds like it's talking about 4 different kinds of locusts, but that's probably not the case. Rather, he's talking about 4 states of behavior within the life of a locust. Because in the Arabic language, it actually has 6 words, each representing a different form of locust life, not a different kind of locust. And so these 4, as the locusts come in, they live through these 4 stages and devour the land. And look at his survey of the essential crops that they hit. In verse 7, the attack has made the vine waste, so there's no grape harvest. It's rendered my fig tree splinters. In other words, they didn't just eat the leaves and the branches. They ate the bark off of my tree. In verse 10, he says that the field is ruined, the grain is ruined, so that the crops have been destroyed. The last half of the verse, he says, fresh oil fails, which would mean that the olive crop must have been destroyed from which they would get olive oil. Then in verse 11, he adds the destruction of the barley crop to the destruction of the wheat, so there's no grain left at all. Verse 12 expands the fruit trees to include pomegranate, palm, apples, and says as a result, all the trees have dried up. The extent of the damage is even seen on the animals in verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even flocks of sheep, which eat way more hardy than cows do, suffer. But I would propose to you that far more tragic than the loss of trees and vines and animals would have been the loss of something else. And you can miss it and blow right past it if you read it too fast. It's in verse 13. Notice the first part of the verse, that it is the priests and ministers who are being addressed. Those who would offer the sacrifices of God's people up to him. And Joel says to them, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests, and wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend a night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. And now notice the reason why. Because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So they had not just lost grain crops from which they could eat. They had not just lost grape crops from which they could drink. The very means of worship and sacrifice had been taken away from them because of the results of sin in the infestation. The entire sacrificial system ground to a halt because all that could be offered to God was stolen by sin. In other words, sin can leave you with nothing to give to God. No, nothing to sacrifice. Nothing to offer. I said last week that the prophets basically banged on two drums in terms of big, all-encompassing sins that the Old Testament people were guilty of. The one was social injustice in all of the forms that it took, which we looked at last week. And the second one is idolatry. And of the two all-encompassing sins, the one that has the greatest power to steal from your world that which should be offered to God is the sin of idolatry. I say that based on the biblically established interrelationship between worship and service. As an example of that, recall that when Satan tempted Jesus, and Matthew tells us that Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus links worship and service together by saying basically, that which you worship, you will also serve. That which you worship, you will also serve. That which you worship will take whatever you could offer to God. And I believe that's why idolatry is a sin that could take away your means of sacrificing to God. The worship of something else, taking away the means of serving God. Think about it and see if Jesus was not correct in saying that whatever you worship, you will also serve. For example, if your house or houses become your God, you would be able to tell, or at least others would be able to tell you if you asked them and they were honest with you. And here is how you could tell. Because you would spend an inordinate amount of time and attention and money on that place. And I'm not saying that you should let your house fall apart. I'm not saying that, you know what, the 1932 design is really nice and I think I'm just going to live with it. That you allow the sink to stay plugged. That you don't address leaky toilets. That you don't address a furnace with a bad attitude. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Since the house given you is a gift from God and you are to steward it wisely. No, I said inordinate amount of time, attention, and resources. Continually updating, continually changing things that do not need to be updated, changed, or replaced. But it's your baby. It's your pride and joy. And I could say the same thing about a car or a boat or a motorcycle, right? What happens if you do this? In the case of a house, it takes over priority. And you end up serving your house rather than God because your best time goes there. Your most focused attention goes there. Your best thought, the substantial amount of money goes there. And the result can easily be that a house or a car or a boat or whatever steals that which should be offered to God. You become too busy to serve, too distracted to think about God and His kingdom, too financially strapped to be able to commit any money to it. The sin of idolatry taking away that which could be offered to God, just like locusts destroying the crops so that there's nothing to offer to God. That's not the only form it takes, of course. Falling in love can be an innocent enough thing. In fact, it can feel harmless and even exhilarating because feel-good hormones are released when you do this. And the world all seems to turn to chocolate. At least for women. That's what I've heard. I don't know. I don't know if there's a male equivalent, whether the world turns to nachos or ribeye steaks. I just know the chocolate. Okay? And God created men and women to fall in love with one another. It's natural. It's good. It is a gift. It's a gift just like a house over your head without the chocolate part. The spiritual danger comes when one's affection for another person becomes stronger than your love for God. And it can happen so slowly that you don't even realize it. That you can't wait to talk to this other person, but you don't really think about talking to God. That you can't wait to spend time with them. In fact, you're skipping personal worship time of God and service at the church in order to do more of that. Maybe extravagant gifts are purchased to show your growing affection for said person, while nothing is given to God to express the same. Relationships. Hearing the evidence, if it is true of you, you should realize that this other person has become an idol and God has become an afterthought. So that when it comes time to serve God with your time and treasures and talent, man, they're already spoken for. The sin of idolatry has stolen that which should be offered to God, like locusts devouring a crop. They have nothing left to give. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily discipline, physical exercise, is of little value compared with godliness, because godliness will fit us for this life and for eternity that goes on forever. He said it was of little benefit, but he didn't say it was of no benefit at all, because he shouldn't, because it is. I mean, sports and activities and hiking have value. They get us in shape. They keep our minds alive. They allow us to enjoy community. They allow us to de-stress. They're rewarding, fun, and they're also a way of stewarding the bodies that God has given us as a gift. And watching your kids excel sometimes is even more exciting than doing it yourself, especially if they are better than you were at something. Oh, I taught him all he knows. Yeah, that's a lie. Come on. But the rub comes, and you knew it was coming, when your personal practice and participation, or driving your kids to their practice and participation, or coaching your kids in their practicing and participating, becomes more important. It's not that it shouldn't be important. It becomes more important than your spiritual practices, participating in worship and service of God. If the time invested in sports renders you unable or unwilling to worship and serve God, it is an idol to you, like locusts eating away at that which should be offered to God. And you know what? What is true of sports is true of playing a musical instrument, learning to sing, dancing, video games, fantasy sports leagues, and I could go on and on. And I know that I might be stepping on toes today, but it might sound awkward, but before I stepped on your toes, I stepped on my own. And it has been no more fun talking about sin this week than it was last week. But fun or not, I suppose, should not matter, because I honestly felt strongly led to this text. And what I said is true. And you know it. And I know it. Idolatry in all of its forms steals from God what is due Him, because whatever you worship, you will also serve. Yet, you know, there is a miraculous and gracious side to the book of Joel, because God has no desire to leave His sinful people with nothing to offer Him and no means to deepen relationship with Him. He longs to have deep relationship with us and to give us the means to be able to serve Him. And in this book, He calls us back from idolatry if we're in it. For example, in chapter 2, verse 12, yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. In other words, not with a divided heart where it's me and whatever the other thing might be. And with fasting and weeping and mourning, which means that the return to God is not a resigned, okay, have it your way, but is instead a realization of how far we have sinfully wandered away from exclusive worship and service of Him. And if such repentance were to happen, an exclusive worship and service of God happen, Look at the results in verse 14. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent from his anger and coming judgment and leave a blessing behind him. This is a remarkable picture. It's a picture of God walking towards us in judgment, seeing us repenting and turning around and walking away from judgment. But as he does so, he leaves blessings behind him. And look at the form that the blessings take at the end of the verse. Even grain offering, even drink offering for the Lord your God. Did you catch that? Joel says, even now if you return to God with an undivided heart and repent of the behavior that took you away from having him in the first place, God will probably even give you what sin has taken away, the means to worship and serve him again. The offerings were gone. I'll give them to you if you'll worship me. And such restoration will be so powerful that in the middle of chapter 2, verse 25, he says this, then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. It's fascinating that God says, I will make up to you for the years, for the time that has been lost. Why time? I think a couple of reasons. One reason is that time is the only resource that we have that once spent, we will never get it back. You'll never get back a tick of time that you have wasted. But it is like God is saying that he will make the time that remains in your life, your worship deeper, your time more productive in his service, so much so that it will make up for what the idolatry has stolen. And secondly, he says that he will enable us deep worship and productive service that can happen immediately. Think back on the extent of the destruction by the locusts. My understanding of viticulture could hardly be more primitive, but the material that I read on it said that it takes at least 3 years for you to plant grapes and have them come to maturity and actually be able to get wine for them. So the vine dressers there would have to replant these vines, and it would be 3 years before they could sell any of it, drink any of it, and even more importantly, offer any of it to God. 3 years with no sacrifice, 3 years with no relationship, 3 years with no service to God at all. Shredding of the bark of the tree would represent damage so substantial that the tree would die. Fig tree? And Rutgers University noted that newly planted fig trees do not produce fruit for 5 to 7 years. Nothing to offer God for 5 to 7 years. But for God to say, I will make up for the years that have been lost, means that there will be no waiting period for you to be able to serve me, worship me again. It could happen immediately, he says, if you would but repent. Perhaps you recognize this morning a form of idolatry that has slowly moved your allegiance and your investments and your devotion away from God and towards something else. I hope that you have also recognized the grace of God to forgive and restore you to the point of being able to worship him again fully and immediately. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, I just want us to take a moment in silence to, if necessary, it may not be necessary, if necessary, confess any idolatry and thank God for his ultimate expression of forgiving grace in the death of Jesus in your place. Just a moment, and then I will pray, and we will take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we extol you today as the Lord of Lords, worthy of our undivided worship and dedicated service. We thank you for the death of Jesus that can forgive us all our sins and give us the means to worship you again with our whole being for our entire lives. May the bread and the cup remind us of your forgiveness. And may the gratitude for having been forgiven motivate wholehearted worship and service. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.